And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Have you ever heard a really great testimony? Maybe you were here a couple of weeks ago when Brian McDaniel shared and you heard some pretty crazy stories of testimony. Or maybe you know the testimony of Raul Ries, who his life was such a mess and he was on drugs and in a gang and very violent. And he was actually sitting in his house with a gun on his lap ready to kill his family when they walked through the door. And as he's sitting there, he flicks on the television and the preacher, Pastor Chuck Smith, talks about how God loves you no matter what you've done. And he breaks right there and gives his heart to Christ. Dynamic testimony. Or you think of even the Apostle Paul himself, the writer of this book. Paul had a dynamic testimony. He was on the road to Damascus. He was a persecutor of Christians. It seems as if he was the chief persecutor. He was the one who was on his way to Damascus to arrest some Christians. He had put Christians to death. He was responsible for these things. And yet on that road to Damascus, he is interrupted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he is raised up to be the man who writes two-thirds of the New Testament. That is a dynamic, radical testimony. But Paul, in this text, has come to a conclusion that the most dynamic, the most powerful testimony of all is the testimony of God. It is God's testimony. And he then tells us what that testimony is in verse 2. And then he says, "For I have determined to know nothing or to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul had come to this determination. How did he come to this place of seeing the testimony of God as so valuable, so important, so essential? What is the testimony of God? He had come to the conclusion that the testimony of God was the answer, that there is really nothing more to add to anything, that this is the most important, this is the thing to focus on. So turn over to Acts chapter 16, and we'll look at how Paul came to this conclusion. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, did I say 16? Sorry, Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is and of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Can you imagine this culture? All they did was sit around and have philosophical discussions about new things and different ideas. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Now, this is very clever, very creative, right? This is incredibly creative preaching here. To be able to take the culture around you, take something from the culture, use it to springboard into a message about this unknown God. Amazing. Paul is brilliant. And he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now he is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And now quoting one of their poets, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, and also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined and believed, among them Diosinus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So dynamic preaching. I mean, amazing preaching that Paul gives. A short message, quotes from their prophets, uses their idols, takes a great opportunity to share the gospel in Athens. But what was the fruit? A couple of people followed. And then it says, after these things, verse 18, or chapter 18, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we see that Paul determined to not know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Some in theological circles have said that that message I just read to you by the Apostle Paul is the model we should use for all sermons. That we should take that and just dissect it and lay it out as our model, and this should be the way we should present and preach the gospel. The only problem is there is very little fruit of that message. And it seems to me that what Paul is saying, that when he left Athens and he went to Corinth, something happened in his heart. That he realized, because he comes to this city of Corinth, and it's much the same culture as Athens, a very immoral place, more immoral than Athens, the immoral capital of Rome, a port city, had a temple prostitute named Aphrodite, in which there were 1,000 temple prostitutes, or a temple goddess, I should say. If you spoke and said you were a Corinthian girl, everyone knew what that meant. But there was a flip side to this, that if you spoke like a Corinthian, you were considered very educated. You were eloquent. You had an ability to communicate clearly. And Paul is coming to this place, and it's bringing him to a great conclusion. The most important thing in his life is coming to a head as he comes to this. And he says, I have known, I have learned, I've been persuaded, I've been determined now to not know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is the testimony of God. Paul had come to this place. Now, Paul could have preached from a standpoint of great wisdom. He had the wisdom. We see that in Acts chapter 17. A brilliant message. But he determined to not know anything among these Corinthians but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came to the conclusion that this was the answer. He made up his mind to forget all the rest and to focus on this one thing, the testimony of God. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He came to focus on that God has given his son, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, the gospel. He came to a place of realizing that the testimony of God was the answer. John, in his epistle in 1 John, said, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John says, these things I've written to you, that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the gospel. This is the testimony of God. This is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we see this testimony throughout Scripture. We see it in the story of Abraham and Isaac, as Abraham in Genesis 22 is taking his son, his only son Isaac, and he's walking him up to Mount Moriah. He's taking him to the mountain that day. And God has told him, I want you to take your son, and I want you to lay your son on an altar, and I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And for 3 days, Abraham has to take step by step and think about, I've got to put my son, my only son, to death. He's going to take him up there. He's going to lay him on the altar. On the way, Isaac's going to ask him, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where is the lamb? Where is the ram? And he says, God will provide a lamb. God will provide himself, actually, is the wording, a lamb. God will provide. And he takes him, and I can't imagine this. He takes his son, and he binds them, and he puts them on that altar. And he takes a knife, and he's about to plunge a knife into his son when the angel of the Lord comes and stops him. But we see this picture laid out to us, and it's the testimony of God. It's the testimony that God would come and send his son, that God would come in the form of a man, and that God would sacrifice his son, and that he would bear our sin, and that even when the son is on the cross, and as it says in Psalm 22, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That even as he's crying out, why have you forsaken me? The Father didn't stop it, and he could have, because he had to bear our sin. And as Isaiah 53 says, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. This is the testimony of God. And this is still God's testimony. God has not changed. God hasn't updated his testimony. His testimony is the same. We don't need slick programs to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need savvy sound system or light shows. We need to see Christ in him crucified. This is the gospel. This is the good news. What does this mean? It's interesting because Paul does not present Jesus in the manger. He doesn't say, look at the babe in the manger, as the world so much focuses on it. And listen, I love the Christmas story. I love the incarnation. I'm totally into it. But the world is so focused on that celebration and that day, when the greatest day in history was the day he died for my sin and your sin. He didn't focus on Jesus walking on water, as great as that was. He didn't focus on Jesus feeding the 5,000 or any of the other miracles. No, Paul brings the focus, the picture he wants us to see. He has resolved that we see this picture, the cross. And what does that mean? It means death. It means the atonement. It means salvation. It means Savior. It means all these wonderful things that we know, but that much of the world doesn't want to know. You see, I don't know if you guys realize this, but some of the largest churches in America will never mention the cross. They will never mention the blood. They will never mention repentance. They will never mention atonement because they don't want to offend anyone. The church is afraid of offending. But Paul determined that he would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he laid aside his human wisdom and his human philosophy. He would only focus on Jesus Christ, and specifically on Jesus Christ and him crucified. It says here, again, I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul determined to know Jesus Christ. That his heart was to have a relationship, a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. This should be our desire. This should be where we need to be. Every one of us as Christians should want a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, to want to know him. Paul said, I want to know you and the power of your resurrection. And every one of us wants that, right? We want power. Is there not one of us in the room to say, no, thanks, I don't want any power? No, we all want power. The power of his resurrection. But we also need to know what Paul said next and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul sought to know Jesus Christ, and he sought to know Jesus Christ, listen, through the cross. And you can only know Jesus Christ through the cross. You can only know Jesus Christ through the cross. You cannot know Jesus Christ unless you have come to the cross and repented of your sins. Unless you have seen the crucified Christ and know that Jesus died for you personally. It can't just be about an ideal or an ethic or a religious system or, listen, you're not going to get to heaven and be able to say, listen, oh, I went to Cornerstone. I listened to the bridge. No. You need to see Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he sought to know him. He wanted to know the crucified Christ, to know his suffering, to know his separation from the Father. Imagine when Paul the Apostle, for the very first time, read the book of Isaiah and came across Isaiah 53. And he read these words, as he had been a persecutor of those who were following the man that he's now understands to be the Lord and Savior of his life. And he read these words, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried out our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions." Do you see the cross in this? "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare this generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Imagine, as Paul the Apostle read those words, as he'd been a persecutor of Christians, but now he desired to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and he wanted to present this to these Corinthians. This is what he wanted them to know: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Looking back at the previous chapter in verse 1, chapter 22, we see that Paul focused in different ways on a couple of different people, types of people. He said, the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Jews and the Greeks, the Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom. The religious person is the Jew he's looking at. The religious person wants a sign from God. What is the answer for the religious person? What do we do when you have a relative or a friend who says, well, I'm religious, leave me alone? Oh, really? Look at the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. What do we do with the philosophical person and the intellectual person who says, oh yeah, but I need to see the facts and know the science behind it. Really? Look at the cross. There's a Savior who died on a cross for you 2,000 years ago. And when we deal with our friends and relatives, you know, you have all kinds of questions that come to you, right? You have ones that say, well, you know, if God is love, then why does this happen or that happen? Or why doesn't God bless me more? I need more stuff. Why can't God bless me more? Or why does God allow suffering in life? You know what the answer to every one of those questions is? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The answer is God loves you, and he's been crucified. He gave his life for you. And he does not have to prove anything more to us. He does not have to prove anything more to us. He demonstrated, Romans 5:8 says this. It says, he demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's already demonstrated it. He said, it is finished. It is finished. That is, that the work that is necessary for your salvation and my salvation is finished. You have people who say, well, I don't know that God loves me or that God can forgive me. I've done such evil things. Remember the thief who was next to him on the cross? Remember he was crucified between two thieves? And they were both ridiculing him. And at one point, finally, he said, the one thief said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did he say to him? Hanging there on the cross, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. The forgiveness is there. It was available to him like that. And it's available to you like that. In a moment, in a second, because of the cross. To the addict, what is the answer? What is the answer? I can't get over my addiction. The cross. But I need a 12-step program. I've got a one-step program for you. The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. To the spouse who's been betrayed, what is the answer? Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the parent of the prodigal with the broken heart, what is the answer? Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the one who is faithfully serving in ministry and is feeling burned out because maybe they didn't get any slaps on the back or not feeling good about what's going on around them. Hey, what do you do with it? The answer is look to the cross. Jesus Christ died on a cross. The cross is the answer. Paul learned that this is the conclusion. This is the deal, man. This is the whole deal. I have determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, to not know anything, to not focus on anything else. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more urgent. There's nothing more essential in life than the fact of knowing that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you and I. And to present that, Paul's heart was, I am constrained. The love of Christ constrains me, he says. I've got to tell people. I can't hold it back. And every one of us listens to our friends and our relatives and our coworkers complain about things every single week. Isn't that true? Is there anybody who doesn't listen to people complain? No, you won't raise your hand because you know every one of you listens to people complain about everything every week. Lots of people. Because everybody complains. The cross. You see, turn them to the cross. Point them to the cross. Tell them. Do you know there's a man who died on a cross for your sin? A man who can forgive you? A man who can change your life? The cross of Jesus Christ. And notice, Paul came to this conclusion, and he came to them in verse 3 and 5, and what he says here is amazing. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Weakness, fear, and trembling. Paul had no confidence in himself. You know, and this is a great place to be. To have no confidence in yourself. I can relate to this. I just recently, as most of you know, came back Wednesday morning from a trip to Brazil for 2 weeks, my wife and I. And we taught in three different churches and did a pastor's conference. I taught 9 times in 12 days, plus some additional meetings and things. It was a great time. It was wonderful. But I had a very humbling experience while I was there. As I'm in Brazil, I've studied the several weeks prior to that. They'd been assigned to teach the book of Titus at the pastor's conference. They'd asked me to teach through the 3 chapters of Titus with the pastors in Brazil. So I had been preparing, as I often do, the several weeks before, you know, just putting notes together and writing some notes and reading a lot of various things and word studies and all kinds of things. And so I had about 20 pages of typed notes on my computer. And one morning, a couple of days before the conference, I opened my computer and the screen came up and all of a sudden the screen went blank. And I thought, oh, well, the battery's dead or something. And so I plug it in. That doesn't work. So then I think, okay, well, I don't know what to do now. So I make some phone calls. I start calling around. Hey, do you know anybody? I call this guy. Do you know anybody who can fix a Macintosh? He goes, oh, it's a Macintosh. He goes, this is Brazil, And so then I think, okay, well, I'll lay hands on it, So that didn't work either. So then I take it to this one guy we found who knows something about it, and he looks it up, and he takes it apart and looks at it, and He calls me back, and the news wasn't good news. You know, whenever you hear mother and fried in the same language, it's usually not good news. The motherboard was fried. And for those of you who know computers, and I don't, it's not good. And of course, we're in this little town in Brazil, so they can't get a motherboard for a Macintosh for 3 days. And so he says, well, I can take all your data off of here, put it on a hard drive for you, and they'll charge you a little bit of money and do that. I said, yeah, do that. Great. So they give me the hard drive. Now, in the meantime, I'm still like, okay, I'm in a panic. I'm in fear and trembling. All my notes for 3 chapters that I'm going to teach in front of pastors are gone. And there's nothing harder to me than teaching in front of pastors, by the way. They're very critical, you know. And so I'm like, Lord, help me. What am I going to do? Lord. And so I sit down with a notepad and a pen. Imagine that novelty. And I handwrite, which, by the way, I'm still doing. This is a handwritten message today. I handwrite my entire message, my entire teaching through the book of Titus, all handwritten through. But then I'm still holding out hope because I've got this external hard drive. So I get to the Bible Conference Center, where the school is and where the pastors are, and I think somebody's going to have a Macintosh there. I can plug this thing in, and I'll get my notes, and I'll be able to at least supplement what I've written. And I plug it in to a Macintosh, and I pull up everything, and I go to my notes, and there's nothing there. It will not open the Word documents I have. Now I'm in fear and trembling. But the amazing thing is, I had to depend not on my notes, not on my great Bible program, which is Logos, which has got 1,000 volumes of books. Not 1,000 books, 1,000 volumes of books. And you can't even read what you have. And, you know, I can't depend on that, and I can't depend on my notes, and I can't depend on my word studies, and I can't depend on anything. I have to just depend on God. And you know what? God poured out his blessing and his Spirit. And I believe God used this whole thing to bless the Brazilian pastors more than if I had had all those fancy notes. As I just bore my heart, shared stories from my heart, the Lord was giving me stuff as I'm teaching, as I'm going through, the Lord's just giving me new things. Now, I don't mean that means don't study, just put things on the shelf. Paul was so fearful himself. Paul was in the same kind of place. He had to depend on the power of God. Notice, that's what he goes on to say. He said, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. In fact, this is referred to back in Acts 18 where he has Jesus appear to him, and Jesus says, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. His speech, he says, he goes on, look at verse 4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He was not a great orator. You know, people think of the Apostle Paul, oh, the Apostle Paul, he must have been amazing. What it must have been like to hear him speak. Do you know he wasn't a great orator? And he wasn't a dynamic-looking guy? In 2 Corinthians, unlike me, in 2 Corinthians, just joke. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, why are you laughing at that so hard? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is what he says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. So when Paul writes, it's like, wow, they're weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. That's what they said of Paul the Apostle. He was no great orator. And we many times today look at the great oration of someone who can speak so dynamically, and we say, oh man, that guy's amazing. Listen, you know who was great, one of the greatest orators of the 20th century? Adolf Hitler. And he led down his nation down a path of murder. He said his preaching was not in persuasive words, like he had been in Athens. You see, you look at his message in Athens, and they were very persuasive words. And he says, no, when I came to Corinth, I determined. He had to depend on God's Spirit and God's power. God's demonstrated his power and his Spirit with the great work that he did in Corinth. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I didn't come to you with the persuasive words. I didn't come to you with the apologetics, in a sense. I came to you giving you one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in verse 5, he says that your faith, and the reason he did this, that your faith, notice, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith will be genuine. This is a faith that is worked through in the power of God. You know, you can argue someone into the kingdom of God. But if you can argue, in a sense, you can argue them into accepting the Lord, praying the prayer, in a sense. But if they can be argued into it, then perhaps they can be argued out of it. When I was a salesman many years ago, I quote-unquote led a man to Christ after 3 hours of heavy discussion. I really believe now he prayed the prayer to get out of my house. He's like, the only way I'm getting out of here is to pray this prayer. So I'll pray it. Okay, get it over with. In contrast to that, when I was a very young Christian, only 6 months in the Lord, I got a phone call from my brother-in-law who was supposed to come to my house and teach a Bible study that night. The Bible study was to start at 7:30. He called me around 6:30. He said, I'm not coming. I said, what? There's people going to be here. I'm not coming. I said, what am I supposed to do? He said, you teach it. I said, teach it? I don't even know it. He said, just ask the Lord what he wants you to teach and teach. I said, are you crazy? He said, no. What else are you going to do? You're just going to have him sit there and stare at you? All right. I went in my bedroom. I got on my knees. I opened the Bible to the only section of the Bible I knew anything about, John chapter 14. And I turned there, and Jesus there says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my house are many, in my Father's house are many, many dwelling places, many mansions. And I said, okay, Lord, I don't know what to say, but you speak through me. I was in weakness and fear and trembling. And I sat down and I said, quoted that first verse, and I said, you know, if you're going to believe in God, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is God because he's the only way to God. And there was a man sitting in that Bible study who came for the first time who had been a Jehovah's Witness for over 10 years. By the end of that night, in talking to another friend of his, he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Not by my persuasive words, because I didn't know what I was talking about. And he asked me some questions that I couldn't even answer. I said, I don't know. But by the power of God. And that man continued to walk with the Lord, and as far as I know, is walking with the Lord to this day. The testimony of God. Jesus Christ. And him crucified. One commentator put it this way. He said, for Christ crucified is the highest revelation of divine attributes of righteousness and mercy. Christ crucified is the most convincing testimony and condemnation of the world's sinfulness and guilt. Christ crucified is the divine provision for the pardon of transgressions. Christ crucified is the most effectual motive to Christian obedience and service. Christ crucified is the mighty bond of the Christian societies, and Christ crucified is the one hope of the regeneration of humanity. What is the answer to the November elections? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's the answer. And as Paul, we need to be determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. To know him by seeking him. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And in our determination, we need to present Christ and him crucified. The cross is the answer to the hurting person who works next to you. The cross is the answer to the religious relative you have. The cross is the answer to the skeptic. The cross is the answer for the addict. The cross is the answer for the neighbor who's praying to some other God. Because no other religion, no other system belief has the cross and the resurrection and the power of God. This is the testimony of God. The cross. The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ.